You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven.
Good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious, precious word, and we thank you for the amazing way that you use the scriptures to speak into our lives. They are profound. They are radically countercultural, and it's an exciting prospect to be able to sit here and look forward to this next little time, just to focusing in, a time that we've set aside in the week to really concentrate and let your word wash over us and affect us deeply. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who works in our hearts, and we pray that he'd be at work in us this morning, helping us to focus and to concentrate, giving us the courage to take things and implant them into our lives. And I guess a real will and a desire to leave this place has changed people. We're not interested in walking out the way we came in. We desperately want to be just that little bit more like your son Jesus. We know that's what your plan is for our lives, and that's what you're doing in us from now until his return. So we pray, Lord, that you would use the Sermon on the Mount over these next few weeks, and particularly this little passage today, to change our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Oh, I need a little pointing thing.
Counterculture. Now, it's a word that makes you think about all sorts of different things. And for some of us, we might find the idea of counterculture exciting. Others of us might be just a little bit suspicious of the idea of counterculture. Still others might find the word terrifying. By the way, for you younger guys, or for anyone that actually doesn't know what it means, I've tried to define it really simply up there. That's basically what counterculture means. A counterculture is a way of life that's trying to be different from what's normal. It's a way of living that is different to what everyone else around you is doing. That's what counterculture is. Now, it's a word that became pretty big in the 60s and the 70s with the whole hippie movement thing going on. But it's also been something that Christians have been very interested in as well throughout history. And in fact, there's actually a community of Christians here in Tasmania who are doing this whole counterculture thing to a pretty extreme sort of extent. They're up on the northwest coast. They're about halfway between Wynyard and Stanley in a place called Rocky Cape. And they call themselves the Rocky Cape Christian Community. Now, you can tell just by looking at them that they have this whole countercultural thing going on. And their way of life's pretty different. They all live in the one big communal block that used to be a Christian campsite. They try to be as self-sufficient as possible so that they don't have to rely on the world. If you were to join, then you've got to relinquish all of your possessions to the community, except for basic household items and really personal stuff. Your children aren't allowed to attend schools. They've got to be homeschooled in the community. Money and possessions are viewed as a result of man's fall, and you only deal with the world's economics insofar as it's absolutely necessary. As you can see, they reject the fashions of the world, hairstyles, impractical clothing, whatever dress or jewellery that's designed to draw attention to oneself. Women and girls are expected to wear long hair and keep it covered at all times. Women are also forbidden to wear trousers. And the families and the community as a whole are not permitted free and unlimited access to the internet and TV is viewed as more harmful than profitable, and its use is altogether rejected. That's pretty countercultural. And the elders at Summerlees have been talking, and we think that we all need to move up there and join them. No, I'm just joking. Don't panic, don't worry. There's quite a lot with this that I very respectfully disagree with. But I do have to say, in their favour, that they have understood one thing really, really well, and that's this. All Christians are called to be radically countercultural. They've at least got that right. All Christians are called to be radically countercultural. And in fact, that's really the big idea of today's passage. And actually, it's the big idea of the Sermon of the Mount as a whole. So, if you're one of the young guys, it's probably worth just writing that down. That's sort of really where we're heading. It's the big idea. But here in Matthew 5, what we see, and actually we see it in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount as well, that if you're a Christian, then you are called to a radical Christian counterculture. All of us. And look, whilst you don't have to move to Rocky Cape and give up all of your possessions and wear only homemade clothes and headscarves and things like that, nonetheless, if you are a Christian, you are called to be radically, radically different. You're called to stand out from those around you. You can't just sort of blend into the crowd, which is basically what we're taught to do from high school onwards. No, you're to stick out and be very, very different. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to spend just a little bit of time working this through and getting a feel for why this is just so, so important for us as a church. Why Summerlees has to be radically countercultural. But before we get stuck into Matthew 5, we just need to do a little bit of time in the background work of the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount comes to us in a whole biblical context. And if we're going to understand it properly, then we have to understand that biblical context as well. So the first thing I want us to look at is the context for Christian counterculture. The context for Christian counterculture. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that I've been listening to this American comedian, a guy called Louis C.K., and he does this great clip about how we just tend to take stuff for granted as modern Western people. There's a picture of him there, Louis C.K. And one of the things he talks about is flying on aeroplanes. And he says, look, flying is the worst thing because people come back from flights and they tell you their story. And it's like a horror story. That's how bad they make it sound. They're like, it was the worst day of my life. First of all, we didn't board for like 20 minutes. And then we get on the plane and they made us sit there on the runway for 40 minutes. We had to sit there. And he's like, oh, really? And what did you do next? Did you fly through the air incredibly like a bird? Did you partake in the miracle of human flight and not contributing zero? But you're flying. It's amazing. Everybody on every single plane should be constantly going, wow, I'm flying. You're sitting in a chair in the sky. But we're like, this doesn't go back a lot. Yeah? And he goes on, and as you can tell, I at least think it's hysterically funny. But he makes a very, very good point, I reckon. Because we just take stuff for granted, don't we? Things become so familiar to us. And we tend to lose perspective. And he's right. When you think about the miracle of human flight, when you think of that in context, when you actually remember and go, hang on, I'm sitting in a chair in the sky, it gives you a whole new perspective. But if we lose that context, if we lose the broader perspective of it all, then we just tend to take it for granted. And I think it's really easy to fall into that with the Sermon on the Mount, actually. Because it's just so familiar, isn't it? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will have heard it quoted over and over again. You would have heard umpteen dozen sermons on it. It's even so integral to sort of our language. I mean, it's so much of the Sermon on the Mount has come into modern English. Yeah, you say something like, "Oh, Dazza. Oh, I love Dazza. He's a real salt of the earth kind of guy." Where's that come from? It's Matthew 13. That's where we get it from. Horrible Histories should do a thing on it sometime. It's so easy to take the Sermon on the Mount for granted, isn't it? It is so familiar. We've heard it so many times. It's like a pair of Ugg boots. You know, you get home, you slip into it, you feel like you know it. But when you do that, it's very, very easy to take it for granted. But what I want to show you is that when you read it in its context, or I'll put the point back up for the guys that want to write that down. What I want to show you is that when you put it in the context, it's absolutely mind-blowing. Absolutely mind-blowing. You see, this is not the first time that God's people had one of their leaders go up a mountain and bring preaching to them. It's not the first time. All the way back in the book of Exodus, roughly 1,500 years before Jesus, Moses went up a mountain. He went up Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, and the teaching that God brings through Moses on that mountain is absolutely extraordinary. You can read about it in Exodus 19, and God says these words. I'll put them up there so you can read along with me. He says, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now, those of you that were here in our Leviticus series will remember that in the Old Testament, a priest is someone who helps other people know God. That's really what they're for. They're there to help people know God. Their job is to teach other people about God and bring people to God and to help people have a relationship with God. Their job is to represent God to other people out there. That's what priests do. But what Exodus 19 is saying is that the whole nation of God's people are to be priests. The whole nation is to represent God to the other nations living around them. They are to help other people know God and relate to God and understand God. And one of the big ways that they're to do this is by the countercultural way that they live. By being countercultural. And you remember when we looked at Leviticus, it's incredibly countercultural, all those different laws that they had. And you see it in Exodus 19 and 20 and following on through Leviticus. Moses does all this teaching from the mountain. He brings it from the mountain, and it's all this teaching that's telling God's people how they should be different. And what will be the effect of this counterculture? What will happen as a result of this different way of life? Well, you actually see the answer to that in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Again, I'll put it up there. Deuteronomy 4. It says, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my commanded me. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this is a great nation, wise and an understanding people.' What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws that I'm setting before you today?" Now, can you see how that works there? The message from the leader on the mountain, Moses, was that God's people were to be countercultural, and their counterculture was to have a massive effect on the nations around them. They'd be like priests, revealing something of God to those around them. They were to be like a light to the nations, shining out the truth about God and how to relate to him. But of course, as we've seen in our Zechariah series, God's people failed dismally. Dismally. They actually weren't different at all. In fact, instead of being countercultural, they ended up conforming. And they became just like all the other nations around them. And in fact, it's really telling in 2 Kings 17. Because in 2 Kings chapter 17, the reason is given for why God brought judgment upon his people. why the exile happened and why all that happened. And it's interesting, you read it, he says, they rejected his decrees, and look at this next bit. Instead of being countercultural, they imitated the nations around them. Although the Lord ordered them, do not do as they do, and they did the things that the Lord had forbidden them to do. They failed. And it all looks pretty hopeless until we come to Matthew chapter 5. Because here in Matthew 5, we actually see Moses and his mountain experience and teaching fulfilled. In fact, if you're one of the younger guys, you might like to try and draw that. Just draw the fact that Moses going up the mountain actually points to the Sermon on the Mount. Because that's the big thing that we've absolutely got to get. Here in Matthew 5, we have a new leader. Yeah, Moses, we had an old leader. Now in Jesus, we have the new leader. Just as Moses, the old leader, went up the mountain, here we have Jesus, the new leader, going up the mountain. And just as the old leader, Moses, brought teaching from the mountain, here in Matthew 5, we have Jesus, the new leader, bringing teaching. And again, he's teaching them to live a radically different life. And it's interesting, if you read through 5, 6 and 7 in Matthew's Gospel, you'll see that so many of the kind of Ten Commandments are repeated. There's murder, there's adultery, all those sorts of things, idolatry. Both of them, Moses and Jesus, deal with a radically different way of relating to God and other people. And as we're going to see in a minute, this culture, this counterculture here in Matthew, is to affect the other people in much the same way as Moses' counterculture was. It too is to be a great light to the nations, a light to those who don't know God. Well, that's the context of Christian counterculture. But what I want us to look at now is the need for Christian counterculture. The need for Christian counterculture. Now, as far as I can tell, one of the most countercultural things about the Dutch community is their licorice. You see, in many ways, the Dutch immigrants that came out to Australia after the Second World War, they did a really good job of adopting the culture around them. The people amongst them, they came to Tasmania and they assimilated very, very well. And so it's hard now to actually tell the difference normally. I actually got a good friend, her name's Lisa. She comes from a Dutch background. She used to be Lisa Harder, so the last name used to give her away. But now she's Lisa Dobson, so you wouldn't get anything from that. Surname's no help whatsoever. She doesn't really speak Dutch. She was born here in Australia, so she doesn't have a Dutch accent. But there is one thing you can do that will reveal her Dutchness straight away. You just offer her a droppie, which is Dutch licorice. She loves the stuff. In fact, she even managed, she's so passionate about it, likes it so much, she even got me liking it, which is quite a rare thing for a non-Dutch person. But because of Lisa, I too love the stuff. There's a reason for that. You see, in the Netherlands, licorice is absolutely enormous. The Dutch have the highest per capita consumption of licorice in the world. That's staggering when you think about it. That's a country that only has 16-odd million people in it. And yet they have the highest consumption of licorice in the world. They eat about 2 kilograms of licorice per person per year. Given the drop market, the Dutch licorice market, this consumption gives that market a total value of $225,157,500 per year. It's a big business. Now, why am I going on about this? What is it that makes the droppy so countercultural? Well, the thing is, it's salty. It's very, very salty. It has serious flavour. In fact, I actually brought some to share, because I know for some of you, having that up there is just going to make your mouth water. So I thought it'd be a bit cruel to put pictures like that up and not let you drink it, or eat it, sorry. So have a droppy. Even if you're not of Dutch heritage, you should probably have one, because this will help you think about salt and the way salt functions. Unfortunately, they're not the nicest ones. Belinda goes to Melbourne sometimes and she brings back these sort of gourmet Dutch licorice things. They're kind of soft and succulent. These are just the ones from Coles, but that's okay.
It's got a windmill on the packet.
It's got a windmill on the packet, yep. They're double salt, I warn you. Get one into you. Meditate on the saltiness. Let the saltiness sort of be absorbed. Become at one with the salt. Countercultural, yeah? I'd have one myself, but it's really hard to preach with a droppy in your mouth. I tried it once. Health and safety wouldn't approve. Anyway, it helps you think about salt. We're going to talk about salt now. Look at verse 13 with me. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Now, what does it mean to be the salt of the earth? Well, people have got all sorts of ideas about that. Some think it's salt in a droppy kind of way. So as with the droppy, you know, the salt's there for flavour. That's the thing that makes it distinctive and amazing. So too, salt is about flavour in the Christian community. I mean, salt's always been used as a flavouring. It's one of the most cross-cultural famous flavourings in the world. The former Vogue food critic, Jeffrey Steingarten, writes this about salt in food. He says, "It sharpens and defines the inherent flavours of food and magnifies their natural aromas. Salt unties the diverse tastes in a dish. It marries the sauce with the meat and turns the pallid sweetness of vegetables into something complex and savoury." So, are Christians to bring flavour to the world? Is that the idea with the salt thing? As we live out our counterculture, are we to make the world better, flavoursome, make it taste good? Yeah, others talk about salt as a preservative. That's the other thing. I've lost my... Oh, there it is. So, salt's always been used to preserve things like meat and even vegetables. Before there were fridges and freezers, if you wanted to keep anything for any length of time, you had to pour bucket loads of salt all over it and cure it. The gourmet farmer was talking about this a couple of weeks ago. Still others think of salt as a symbol of God's unbreakable covenant with his people. And that pops up from time to time in the Old Testament too. There are passages that speak about salt as a symbol of the covenant. Still others think of salt as a symbol for wisdom. And in some of the sort of the wise teachers of the time would speak about their teaching being like salt. But you know what? I actually see no reason why it can't be all of those things. You see, could it be that Jesus chose the metaphor of salt because it's just so expressive and so symbolic and brings together so many sort of wonderful ideas? It represents so many things. And when you think about it, that's right. Yeah, as we live out Jesus' counterculture, we will bring flavour to this world. We will. We will be the zest and the zing that it so desperately needs. We will be attractive and moorish. If we can start to live out Jesus' counterculture, people just will want to have more and more of us when they come into the community. But we'll also have a preserving effect. And you see that throughout history, actually. So often, Christians have been the ones that have built the schools. They've been the ones that have built the hospitals. You see it in the Reverend Martin Luther King fighting against racism. You see it in Wilberforce fighting slavery in the United Kingdom. When Christians actually live out Jesus' counterculture, they can have an incredible preservative effect on the world around them. But here's the thing, right? If we're going to do any of this, if we're to have any impact on the world at all, then we simply must be salty. We've got to be distinct. Salt that isn't salty is useless. And that's Jesus' point in verse 13. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Salt that isn't salty is good for nothing. You may as well chuck it out. It's going to do nothing at all. And that applies to us as Christians. If we're not distinct, if we're not different, if we're not countercultural, if we don't live out all that Jesus is going to say in the rest of this sermon, then we won't have an effect on the world around us. It's as simple as that. We won't taste good. We won't be attractive to those outside. We won't contribute anything to preserving this world and making it better. We will be useless as far as impacting the world goes. Good for nothing is the teaching there. If we were salt, you'd just chuck us out on the footpath. And that's the radical thing he's saying, you see. If we're not distinct, if we're to impact the world, then we've got to be salty. We've just got to be different. And here's the thing. There's absolutely no reason why this should not be the case. Because Christ has died to free us from sin. Christ has sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts to bear glorious fruit, Galatians 5. God has promised to sanctify us through and through, 1 Thessalonians 5. We have everything we need to be the saltiest community out there. That licorice you had is double salt. You can actually get triple salt. And we could be that. We could be the triple salt Dutch licorice. And we're not going to be perfect. I mean, that's very clear. And that's, you see throughout Matthew's gospel that we need Jesus. We need his forgiveness. We need his work in our life. We need his cross work. Because precisely for the fact that we're not perfect yet this side of Christ's return. However, there is an expectation that will change. And you'll note that in the Sermon on the Mount. It calls on us to be active, doesn't it? It calls on us to do stuff. It calls on us not to do stuff. It calls us and invites us on a journey to be different. And yet we know that we shouldn't do or not do these things in our own strength. Of course we shouldn't. We shouldn't do or not do these things relying on our own abilities. No, of course not. We can't. Absolutely not. Alone, we're hopeless. But in dependence on God, we can get active. We can obey and strive to live out this Christian counterculture. Don't be useless. Don't be like the salt that needs to be thrown out. There's no need for you to be that. But there's every need for Christian counterculture. And if we're going to have an impact on this world, then we desperately need it. Desperately need it. Not by dressing funny or knowing all of the hottest hits on the Christian charts or, you know, by reading books by this guy. That's not going to do anything for the world. Like that sort of counterculture. It's not going to make any difference at all. That's just producing another little culture that's more or less the same, you know. No, we need to take a radical approach to living out the teaching that we're going to get from Jesus' sermon. Well, we've seen the context of Christian counterculture. We've seen the need for Christian counterculture. But I do just want us to finish by looking at the effects of Christian counterculture. And we'll finish on this point. Just read verses 14 to 16 with me. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Now, the idea of light pops up all through the Bible, but one of the most significant places is Isaiah 49, verse 6. As we've seen already, God's people were always meant to be a light to the nations, but they failed this dismally. But in Isaiah 49, God says that he's going to raise up a special servant who will succeed where his people had failed. And he says these words to the servant. We'll put them up there and we'll read them out. I will also make you a light. There's the light language. A light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So we see that this servant is to do what God's people were meant to do. They were meant to be a light. They failed. But now God brings a special servant who will be a light to the Gentiles. And in fact, what we see in Matthew's gospel is that this servant is actually Jesus. In chapter 4, just before the Sermon on the Mount starts, Matthew speaks about Jesus being a light to the Gentiles. It's just chapter 4. Clearly, he is the promised servant from Isaiah 49. But what we see in Matthew 5 is that the servant won't just be the light on his own. No. He's actually calling God's people to partner with him in that work. He's actually calling them back to the job that they were always meant to do but failed in. He's giving them another chance. He's calling them back to reveal God to those who don't know him, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, as Isaiah puts it. And how will they do all this? Well, it comes as the result of Jesus' counterculture. Verse 16. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Can you see it there? The effect that the counterculture has on people? It's striking, isn't it? The effect of our countercultural lives is that people will praise God. It's just striking. It's like that Deuteronomy passage that we read out earlier. Just as the nations would look on at the lives of Israel and be blown away and pointed to Israel's God, well, so too will those who see us live out lives of salt and light. If we're willing to get countercultural, if we're willing to be radical followers of Jesus' teaching, then we could have an incredible impact on the people around us, an incredible impact. Your words, your life, your relationships, this community has the capacity to reveal so much to the thousands out there who so desperately need to know Jesus. We can reveal so much. But of course, the problem is that so often we're not different. So often it's just so easy to be just like everyone else. As I said earlier, it's like in high school, you're kind of programmed to be that way. So often the only visible difference to anyone is that we go to a meeting on a Sunday morning and maybe send our kids to a Christian school. But in every other way, money, priorities, ambitions, what we value, what we discuss, we just conform. Just look like everyone else. And the thing is, there's nothing striking or impressive or challenging or attractive about that if we're just like everyone else. That won't elicit praise for God. Not if there's no difference. One of my favourite Christian authors, a guy called John Stott, wrote this. He said, far too often what people see in the church is not counterculture, but conformism. Not a new society, but another version of the old society which they've renounced. Not life, but death. It is urgent that we not only see, but feel the greatness of this tragedy, for insofar as the church is conformed to the world and the two communities appear to the onlooker to be merely two versions of the same thing, the church is contradicting its true identity. No comment could be more hurtful to the Christian than the words, "But you're no different to anyone else." And I think he's bang on with that. No comment should be more hurtful to us than the words, "But you're no different to anyone else." But here's the inspiring thing. You see, I think we are starting to change at some of these. About a week ago, I stood with some people just from the broader community out there down at the community garden, and they were simply struck by a couple of our gospel communities who'd come in and selflessly slaved away at the garden in 30 degrees temperature. Just blew their minds. Had an impact on them. Over the last couple of months, I've heard reports from international students who have just struggled to get their heads around why our people would want to take their children out or spend the time cooking and serving them at their Friday night meeting. They don't get that. It's countercultural to them. Why would we do that? Is the question they ask. A couple of weeks ago at a community rhythm, I listened to a disabled lady talk about how a couple from our church had changed her life. Those were her words. "They've changed my life," she said. She's been so lonely, and yet this couple have invited her into their home, into their family, brought her into her gospel community. And finally, I nearly started bawling this week when I received an email from someone who had just been blown away by the love and the acceptance and the countercultural difference that this person had experienced in one of our gospel communities. Staggering stuff. And what all that tells me is that if we give ourselves to this, some of these can make an enormous difference. An enormous difference. And I hope that you'll join with me now in praying and just asking God to help us embrace this counterculture that Jesus has for us over the next couple of weeks. And that God would help us just to live that out to the full, to embrace it and to really go for it, to embrace that difference. You pray that with me? Let's pray that together now. Lord, you have called your people to something different and something that is infinitely better. And we want to take this opportunity just to confess our sin to you, because we know so often we're conformist. So often we're just willing to go along with everyone around us, to let the world set the agenda for our lives and our ambitions and our values, to let the world set the agenda for our kids and our time and our money and what's important to us. And we all fall into that because we know we're sinful. And yet what we have here in the Holy Scriptures is something wonderful and extraordinary and world-changing. And you call us to be world changers through the lives that we live. Before we sang the words, the life that we live is not our own, because our Redeemer paid the price and he took it to be his alone. And Lord, we just want to so much give our lives to you. We plead with you, Lord, would you reshape them? Would you reconfigure our minds and our hearts so that we would step up and be radically different for the sake of Jesus Christ and your glory in this world? And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.